Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, our gospel text this morning is John 15, and John 15 is set in the last night of Jesus' life. It's the night before he died, after the Last Supper. He's gathered with the disciples, and he's preparing them for his departure. And he's teaching them these beautiful, comforting words. John 14:1 starts, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Jesus is going away. He's telling his disciples, "But I'm not going to leave you as orphans." He's preparing them to know what it means to live as his disciples, what it means to live as his friends once he departs through his death and resurrection. And I would hope that's something that we all care about. What does it mean to be his followers? What does it mean to be his friends as now we await his return? So John 15 starts with this great metaphor, the vine and the branches. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." This is one of several "I am" statements throughout the Gospel of John. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life," and so forth. You know that the phrase "I am" is how God used to identify himself with Moses in the burning bush. "Who shall I say sends me to Pharaoh? Tell them I am sent you." So Jesus is identifying himself with the God of Israel here. You know that the image of the vine is throughout the Old Testament used to represent Israel. Isaiah 5 is this whole parable of a vineyard. And Israel is the vineyard, and God the Father is the tender of the vineyard. He's the vine dresser. That's the formal title, one who takes care of a vineyard. And God comes to the vineyard in tenderness, in love, but also in judgment, because Israel has failed to do what it's been called to do from the beginning, to live the way that God has intended Israel to live. So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," this is something that is consistent with how Jesus perceives his own ministry, and that is to be the faithful Israel, to be faithful in a way that Israel was not faithful, and also to endure the judgment upon Israel's unfaithfulness so that we all could participate in the life that God intends for his people to live. So Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And then he says, "You, my disciples, are the branches." And this connection between vine and branches is significant. The branches cannot be alive without the vine. So everything that a disciple of Jesus does in life is deeply dependent upon the vine itself. And for those of you who have tried to take care of trees or take care of plants, you know that living organisms have a way of growing that is not always in their best interest. This is true of plants, it's true of trees, it's true of humans as well. So we have this process that Jesus lays out here that he makes the analogy of pruning. Our life as disciples of Jesus is one of growth, of fruit bearing, and then of pruning as well. It takes courage to engage in this kind of a relationship with God because we have to be radically open to the possibility of changing. We also have to have radical trust that God wills our good. I was struck by Aaron's adult ed presentation in which she challenged us to look at our assumptions of God's nature. And for various reasons, we've inherited views of God that are not congruent with the biblical witness of who God is. So if we believe that God is primarily interested in us behaving well, doing the right thing, then this God is not necessarily the one to whom we want to entrust our souls, because we inevitably fail, we inevitably fall short. But if we believe that God, the God with whom we're in relationship, loves us and wills our good and wants us to thrive and to flourish and comes to us in radical love, then we feel the freedom to bear our souls to God, to give God complete freedom to work and move in our lives, to form us and shape us. And yes, sometimes that involves these painful processes of pruning. And I know in my own life, was raised, I'm a firstborn child. I like to do things correctly. I like to be moral and those sorts of things. And that was really helpful, to be honest, through high school. It saved me from a lot of bad decisions in high school and college because I wanted to do the right thing. But as I've matured as a Christian, I've realized that underneath that are some habits, some dispositions, some mindsets that actually keep me from flourishing. Say, fear of failure, for example. Don't take a risk, because if you fail, then that may be the end of the world. God may reject you. He may ridicule you. You may get a bad Facebook post for this failure that you've just done. Right? Maybe underneath that as well is a creeping judgmentalism. Hey, I'm doing the right thing. What's your problem? Why can't you do it? These are dispositions and habits that keep me from being the person that God wants me to be. And what they communicate is a misunderstanding of God and God's nature. But it's only through the painful process of coming to grips with that, repenting, to use the biblical language, and opening myself up to changing, which means letting go of a fear of failure, letting go of a self-righteousness that says I'm better than you are. The older you get, the harder it is to justify statements like that, just so you know. It means letting go of those things. Sometimes that's difficult. Now, all of our stories are different. The things that you may need to let go of in these pruning processes are different than mine, certainly, although there are probably overlaps from time to time. But what I want to be clear about is this process of Christian growth and Christian maturity necessarily involves growth and pruning. And it will only work if we have an understanding of God that says that God is for us, that God wills our good, God wills our flourishing, God desires us to thrive. And so we can engage in this process with courage, knowing that we're not engaging with a tyrant, we're not engaging with somebody who's mean-spirited, we're not engaging with somebody who's going to be disappointed in us. We're engaging with someone who loves us and who wants us to thrive and who wants us to flourish. So vine and branches, that is our relationship with Jesus as his followers. So that's where we pick up the text today. That was a long introduction, but this is where we pick up the text today. Jesus says that he loves us. Now, we grew up in Sunday school singing that song. We know that. But he's going to flesh this out in very real ways. He loves us like the Father loves him. And this is tapping into something we talked about last week, that the love that the members of the Trinity have for one another, that's the kind of love that Jesus is offering us. And it's fundamentally different than the kind of love that is glamorized in our culture today. Jesus goes a step further and says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down your life for your friends. Okay, so that's serious. Jesus is saying the stakes are high. That's what real love looks like, laying down your life for the sake of another. Now, some of you know that I spent a summer in China while I was in seminary and I was teaching English, and I couldn't be explicit about being a Christian, but I tried to sneak references to Christianity into my lessons from time to time. And one thing I found very helpful was the popularity of the movie Titanic. Now, maybe you've seen Titanic, maybe you've seen it multiple times. But in Titanic, there is a love scene. And I would ask my students, when was a love scene in the Titanic? And they would start blushing and say, well, gosh, there was that scene where Jack and Rose, there was a carriage below, and should we even be talking about this in class? And I would say, no, that's not the love scene. You got it wrong. That's wrong. That's not the love scene in Titanic. Tell me what it is. And then they ask me, did you even see the movie? Because maybe you didn't even see it. Well, there's the scene where they're in the water and there's a piece of wood and it's only big enough for one person. And Jack puts Rose on the piece of wood and then he exposes himself to the water. And that cold water would eventually kill him. That is the love scene in Titanic, where Jack gave his life for the sake of Rose. That is what love looks like. But I want to take this one step further, okay? So lay down your life for your friends. This is a high calling, and it's something, frankly, that not everybody would do. But when we think of our friends, who do we think of? We think of people we like. We think of people we enjoy. We think of people we know well. We think of people we're connected to. We think of people we're compatible with. But look, in this text today, Jesus says, I have called you friends. He says, you did not choose me. I chose you. How did this happen? Did Jesus spend his first 30 years of life doing research in first century Palestine, looking for the 12 guys with whom he was most compatible? No, he didn't. Thank you for that. Yeah, he did not do that. That was not his MO. So Peter, Andrew, James, John, they could not say, well, of everybody in first century Palestine, Jesus picked us. We are his friends because, you know, we like the same music, we like the same movies, we like to vacation the same ways. We're friends of Jesus. No. In a cosmic sense, to use St. Paul's language, Peter and James and John and the rest were enemies of God because of their sin and because of their rebellion. But Jesus looked at these enemies of God, called them his friends, and loved them, and gave himself for them. So the journey of the disciple is a journey from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God to receiving love from God, and not only love in a mushy sense, but in a very specific way. John 3:16, in this way, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so when we experience the love that Jesus has for us, the same love that the Father shows to the Son, demonstrated in the death and resurrection of Jesus, then we're getting somewhere. We're understanding and we're experiencing the true nature of love. And the true nature of love, the love that comes from God, is looking at an enemy, calling that enemy your friend, and loving. And I believe that when Jesus says, I have appointed you to go and bear much fruit, this is exactly what he's talking about. When you are a disciple of Jesus, you are nourished and formed and shaped by the kind of love that looked at you as an enemy of God in your sin, called you a friend, gave his life for you. And now he's calling us to grow and to bear much fruit. And the fruit that Jesus is after is that kind of love that can only come from being loved in that way by Jesus himself. So how does this look? Let me give you three examples of how I have seen this kind of love in my life. I know a guy, his name is Andrew Marin. Some of you know him very well, and some of you have heard me recommend his book called Love is an Orientation. Andrew, white conservative guy, grew up and he went to college and found out that several of his friends had come out of the closet. They were identifying as gay. And Andrew had a couple of choices at this point. He could have just said, oh, that's cool. I guess that's all good. I'm just going to let go of my convictions on marriage and sexuality. But he didn't do that. But the other thing he could have done is said, oh, no, these people have gone over to the other side. They are now my enemies, and I need to be defensive, and I need to make snarky social media posts about this group of people because they are my enemies. But he didn't do that either. He said, huh, this is a whole culture, this is a whole group, this is a whole situation that I'm radically unfamiliar with. But here's what I know, that Jesus loves everybody. And that Jesus loves me and that Jesus loves these people. And so I'm going to move to Boys Town in Chicago, which is the neighborhood in Chicago that's heavily gay. And so he just moved there. And he said, I just want to get to know these people. And they became his friends, you see. And what they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt when they were engaging with him is that they were loved. They were loved. They weren't judged. They weren't rejected. They weren't mocked. They weren't scorned. They weren't belittled. They weren't patronized. They were loved. Now, this required radical reworking of how Andrew perceived this community and this phenomenon. But he was willing to do it because he knew what love was like. So that's one example. The second example I'll give comes from a guy that I met with in February at a conference in Wheaton, Illinois. And he had been a missionary in Mauritania for 15 years, and now he's a pastor in Connecticut. And it was a group of conservative Christian pastors who were meeting with him. And the topic was, what do we do with Muslims in our community? How do we engage with them? And some people were like, we should form a militia. And Joseph said, no, please, whatever you do, do not do that. And then he said, okay, well, then other people said, well, give us tools so we can argue well, so we can beat these, you know, these get a good argument against them. And he said, no, whatever you do, do not do that either. He said, what you need to do is you need to love. And here's what that looks like. When you see a Muslim family that moves across the street from you, or when you find out that your kids have a Muslim friend at their school, it means calling them up. It means inviting them over for dinner. And it means asking them questions about their family. And it means asking them questions about what they like to do and what their kids like to do. And it means seeing what kind of food that they like. And it means being really interested in their country of origin and talking to them about how they got here. And suddenly, this person becomes your friend. Now, it would be great if both of these guys, Andrew and Joseph, ended every single story by saying, and then this person became a Christian. Now, they end a lot of stories like that because love is just so compelling. That kind of love is so compelling. They end a lot of stories like that, but not every story. But what they do end every story with is that this person knows that they're loved. This person knows that they're loved. And what if in the United States today, Christians were known first and foremost as people who love? Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're the people that love. Ah, okay. Unfortunately, we're far from that right now. But the people like Andrew and the people like Joseph who have experienced the heart of God, who have experienced the love of God in Christ, have the capacity to do these things because they understood that Jesus looked at them and that they were enemies of Jesus, but he called them friends and he gave himself for them. And as they've participated in that love that the Trinity gives to one another, then this is the kind of thing that happens. This is the fruit that gets born. So final example of this, if you've read any of Greg Boyle's books, Greg's a Catholic priest in Los Angeles. He works in a very poor neighborhood, and he works with gang members. That's his primary mission field, is working with gang members. And one of the things he's done, which has been amazing, is he's started all these small businesses and trying to get people out of selling drugs and in the drug trade into meaningful work. And so he has a t-shirt shop and a bakery and a silversmith shop and all sorts of small businesses like that. And we listened to a TED Talk of his the other day, and he told this fantastic story where he went to a guy who wanted to get out of the gang life, and he said, great, you can come work in our bakery. And the guy said, okay, fine, but I know there's a guy that works in the bakery who's from a rival gang, and I can't have anything to do with him. And Greg said, okay, look, you don't have to become his best friend, but you do have to be physically present and work together. And we'll just see what happens. You know, Greg has had this experience a lot, so he knows how to handle this stuff. So he said, fine, that's fine. So these two guys just started working together. And about a month later, the first guy, the guy who had been working there at the bakery, was out late one night and got jumped by members of rival gang and was killed. And Greg did the funeral, as he often does for these situations. But then the new guy who came to the bakery, he called Greg the next day after the funeral and was just beside himself, weeping and weeping and weeping. And he said, you know, that guy was no longer my enemy. He was no longer a member of a rival gang. He was my friend, you see. Now, this guy would not have drawn that conclusion on his own, so he needed somebody like Greg to say, here's what I believe about love, is that when you look at this person, not as an enemy, but maybe we'll start as a coworker, that after a while, that changes, and that's how we change. And so I wonder today what God may be stirring up in our hearts. Anything from what we've heard today, what is it that God's stirring up in you? I mean, it could be something about your own image of God and your desire to engage in this process of growth, spiritual growth with the Lord, and that would be great. Maybe it's this experience of love, and you're wondering, gosh, I don't know that I've experienced love like that. I kind of get what Jesus is saying here, but it's foreign to me. And maybe you'd like somebody to pray with you about that. But maybe you're looking at these stories of Andrew and Joseph and Greg Boyle and saying, man, I don't know that I have it in me to do that, to do something like that. I think I have some people that I could identify as enemies, but I don't know that I want to go love them. Then that's so great that you're honest about that. And the thing to do, and I want to be very clear about this, is not to say, but I've got to grit my teeth and bear it if you're an older child and a perfectionist. Okay, but I'm just going to do it anyway. That's one option. And another option is just say, forget this. I'm not interested. But the thing to do is neither of those. The thing to do is go to Jesus. Because it's only through him, being with him, being loved by him, that we become the kind of people that bear that kind of fruit. And so if you're at a place in your life now where you just say, I just don't think I would have it in me to do something like that, that's fine. But understand that the answer is not trying harder, and the answer is certainly not giving up, but the answer is coming to Jesus and being with him and letting him love you. And as you let Jesus love you, and you know what that means, and you know what that looks like, then you're going to become the kind of person that bears that kind of fruit. So Jesus is here. He wants to love us if we'd only just let him. Amen.